Cochran here visiting. Awesome. Thanks, guys, for coming. We've been missing you guys. Well, the title of my sermon this morning, if you are curious, as we look at Jonah chapter 3, is Repenting and Relenting. Repenting and Relenting. Before we unpack some of those ideas on repentance, I just want to remind you of a few things from Jonah that we've been looking at so far as we've been going through the book. So last week, we looked at Jonah, and we talked about how God is seeking to draw us in to himself through our distress, through our trials, through our troubles, in order to send us out on mission to others. He's seeking to show us how much he loves us and what he's done in our lives so that he can send us out to love others. And we talked about how thanksgiving or gratitude, which was really the main theme of Jonah chapter 2 last week, that kind of gratitude for your own rescue, no matter how good it is, no matter how positive that is actually incomplete when it fails to lead to joyfully pursuing the rescue of others in our lives. Thanksgiving is great, but if it fails to lead to a joyful pursuit of other people's rescue in our lives, it's actually incomplete. And we're also reminded as we begin Jonah chapter 3 this morning that even when we are often reluctant, like Jonah, in that purpose of loving others, which many times we are. I don't know if you guys have been struggling with that this week, to love others. Even when we're reluctant, we're reminded again and again through Jonah that God remains relentless in grace towards us. He remains relentless in pursuing us so that we might experience afresh his grace, and so that he could work through us to extend that same grace to others again and again. So let's do a quick overview of Jonah as we get ready to go into chapter 3. So first, in Jonah chapter 1, we see Jonah seeking to flee God's presence as he flees the very purpose for which God redeemed him, which is to love other people. And God said go, and Jonah said no. Yes, that's right. And then God sends a grace storm, and what happens is that grace storm almost sinks the very ship that Jonah is running away from God on. And if you are familiar with the story, the result is that Jonah is tossed overboard over the side of the ship, and then as soon as Jonah goes bye-bye in the water, God stops the storm. And in the midst of all that chaos and distress and trial, pagan sailors on the ship, they actually trust in Yahweh, the creating and the redeeming God, in spite of Jonah's witness. And you remember last week we were talking about that God, Jonah accidentally evangelized the pagan sailors. And then what happens? Jonah sinks to the bottom of the ocean. And as he goes down and down and down and down, what does he do as he floats to the bottom? What does he do? He cries out to the Lord in the midst of his distress. He prays and asks God for deliverance. And what happens is God is so merciful and gracious that he actually delivers Jonah from the danger. He delivers him from his despair. And he does that by scooping him up out of his seaweed grave. And he does that through a big fish. So we see Jonah in the belly of a fish 3 days and three nights, and where he ends up praying a second time. Jonah chapter 2 shows that. He prays a second time, and this time it's a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a time of celebration, a prayer of rescue, in which he recounts his whole experience about getting thrown over and sinking to the bottom and being delivered by the fish. And then at the end of all that, what does the whale do with him, or the fish do with him? What does he do? He spits him back up on land. And get with me there. Get with me right there in between Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, and Jonah 3, verse 1. Get into the story with me about what Jonah would have been thinking, what Jonah would have been feeling through all of that. Jonah has just been puked up by a big fish on an unspecified beach somewhere. We don't really know where it was. Maybe it was back in Joppa, back at the beginning place, right? And Jonah's probably laying there, coughing up water, a little dazed, a little confused, probably still has seaweed wrapped around his head like Jonah chapter 2 told us. I mean, I'm sure it was a crazy sight to see a starfish fish stuck to his face. I don't know. He's probably, in reality, if you read some stories about people who've gotten swallowed by fish, like in modern day and stuff, he's probably like literally has his skin stained permanently or bleached white from the stomach juices and acids of the fish he was in. And he probably smells like a dumpster, I mean, in all reality. I'm just saying, touch the outside of a fish and smell bad for a whole day. But what happens when the fish's insides get on your outsides. I mean, I'm sure that is really, really, really nasty. And I was just imagining, like, I know this is not in the story speculation, but what if you were, like, fishing in the water or on the shore fishing, minding your own business, when that whale surfaced and just chucked out Jonah onto the shore? It would have been crazy. I mean, it'd be like the craziest thing you've ever seen. It would be the scariest thing you've ever seen, probably, and who would believe you? I mean, that would be just a thought to think about. And there, laying in a pile of sand in chapter 3, verse 1, the word says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah," what does it say? A second time. Everybody say a second time. A second time. See, this is a reference back to Jonah 1, verse 2, where Yahweh originally called Jonah to go to his enemies and love them. A specific act of obedience that Jonah had refused and run from. And I was thinking this week, a lot of times we want to move on to something else, a new area of obedience to God, and God is trying to get us back to the start and teach us something about how to love and how to love others before we move on to the next place. He wants to take us back to the place where we first said no to him, where we drew the line in the sand and said, "God, I'm not crossing over there," right? You understand what I'm saying? We're wanting to move forward. And I think the phrase a second time, in that phrase a second time, I was reminded of how gracious our God is. He really is the God of second and third and fourth and thousandth chances, right? I mean, he really is. He's the God that forgave David and then used him after his adultery. He's the God that we remember in the Gospels with Peter, who actually forgave Peter and recommissioned him after denying him three times and sent him out in the gospel mission. And God really is doing that because he's so gracious. He is continually drawing us back to send us out. He's continually forgiving our sins and transforming our hearts and reviving us for his namesake. And that's what he's doing today. So let's not resist him in his work today. Let's pray. God, we're here. We want to hear what you have to say to us today. If you want to take us back to the starting block, we're willing to go with you there. And let's pray, have your way this morning as we begin. In verse 2, God tells Jonah, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And then verse 3 says something amazing. It says, "So Jonah arose," and he didn't arise to flee back to Tarshish. No, he arose and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. At this point, most Bible commentaries and scholars say, "Look, yay, Jonah was repentant. Look, he's doing it. He's doing what he was supposed to do way back then." But I really honestly think this is a failure to understand what true repentance is, and a failure to pick up on the signals in the surrounding context that I believe are communicating of Jonah's lack of actual repentance. See, at the root of what repentance is, it's actually an inward change that leads to outward results, right? It's an inward change that leads to outward results. The word in the New Testament, which is usually translated repent, is the Greek word metanoia. And the word translated repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Both of these Greek words have the same basic meaning. What is that meaning? To change your mind, to reconsider, or to think differently. If you get an understanding from the entire Bible about what repentance is, and you kind of sit on that definition for a while, I think what will be communicated is that true repentance happens when we first see God as he truly is. Right? Without that, whatever comes next is not repentance. When we first see God as he truly is, and we call sin for what God calls it, finally, no more excusing, no more justifying, we say, "God, you're in the right, and I'm in the wrong, and now I hate what you hate, God, and I love what you love." And once you get there at that part, that place, that's where repentance really begins. And everything that flows out of that is the fruit of that very repentance. So we're always calling ourselves to get back to God in repentance and not just bypass him to get to the external changing already, you know? Get back to God. One pastor said this way. I love his definition. He says, repentance means experiencing of mind that now sees God as true and beautiful and worthy of all our praise and all our obedience. Isn't that good? See, I actually believe that if you read this section in Jonah, look back in Jonah chapter 2, look forward in Jonah chapter 4, what I think you have in Jonah 3:1 is not a repentant Jonah. I believe what you have is a compliant Jonah. And there's a world of difference between those two things. That's a word to us this morning. How many times in our life have we been compliant to what God is trying to show us, and we actually never get to the repentance part because our heart never changes to the God who's been so gracious towards us? See, I believe Jonah had a direction change, but I don't believe he had a change of heart or mind towards God. See, unfortunately, I believe a lot of times in the Christian life, we settle for compliance rather than repentance. We settle for a change of direction rather than a change of mind towards God. And I'm just going to ask us this morning, as we look at the sin in our life, is that us today? See, repentance always changes the way we look at God before it changes the way that we live. And here's a few reasons from the surrounding chapters that I think that we have a compliant Jonah rather than a repentant Jonah. There's a lot of them, actually. For first, in all of Jonah's experience on the boat, he never came clean with his sin. He actually got caught in his sin, and God exposed him, right? Isn't that true if you look back at the story? He's not crying out, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong." It's like, "Busted. Oh no, I got the short straw. Now they all know. I better say I'm a Hebrew and I fear God," right? Second reason, I think it's just compliance rather than repentance. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 9, he tells the sailors that he fears the Lord. What a bold statement. But his actions don't show that he fears the Lord. Actually, his actions show that he is a hypocrite, and the pagan sailors' actions show that they fear Yahweh more than he does. It's crazy. Another reason is Jonah chapter 2, and all of Jonah's praying, like I said, and all of his celebrating about being rescued from out of the sea, not one time did Jonah utter a word of confession to the Lord. There was never a, "You're right, God, I'm wrong." Another reason in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, in Jonah's thanksgiving prayer, he is safe in the belly of the well, and he says something really interesting. We didn't get to cover it last week, but in Jonah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." It seems to me like Jonah is referring back to the pagan idol-worshipping sailors that he thinks Yahweh just took to a watery grave through the storm. Like, he doesn't know that they actually got saved, right? He doesn't know that part. He's like drowning in the water before that part happens, right? And it seems like he's referring back to them in a very arrogant way, and it's like he's saying, "I'm not like those guys," right? "I don't do the idol worshiping thing," right? "Are you sure, Jonah? Are you sure, David? Weren't you just doing that self-idol thing, you know, a couple of verses before?" It really sounds like the Old Testament version of the prayer of the publican and the tax collector in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Remember what the publican prayed? He looked at the tax collector, and he didn't really say it to God. He prayed it to himself, the text says, and he says, "I thank God I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like tax collectors." See, probably Jonah was worse than the sailors. One more thing I see, one reason why I think it's just compliance and not repentance. Jonah says at the very end of chapter 2, at a glorious confession, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," in chapter 2, verse 9. Is that true? Yes, it's so beautiful. It's a celebration that God is the source of his salvation alone, God and no other. But the same God who delighted to save Jonah actually delights in saving others. And Jonah won't get there in Jonah chapter 4. He's not delighting in that fact. He thinks God is wrong for saving others. And finally, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, Yahweh commanded the fish. Look at that word in your English translation. It says vomit. You see that, right? That's pretty strong, right? He vomits him out on dry land. I mean, couldn't the fish just have opened up his mouth, what one friend said a couple of weeks ago, and smoothly brought Jonah back up into the water? Like, he could have taken the esophagus escalator back to the top, you know, and just gradually swam out instead of being regurgitated on dry land. I mean, that's crazy. But in the Bible, vomit is used over and over and over express disgust. Like in Revelation, God is wanting to vomit out who? Lukewarm believers who aren't living according to the purpose for which they were saved, right? And I believe God is using the word vomit to cue the reader and to cue us that he's saying, I'm not done with Jonah yet. I want to get a deep change of repentance that I'm working in Jonah's life. But instead, what you see, this is the sad thing, but instead, all of chapter 3 begins to show a compare and contrast. That really, what God was longing for in Jonah's life is now being expressed in a radical way in these pagan unbelievers' life. Jonah's like, I'm the people of God. You know, I'm spiritual, I'm a Christian, I'm the prophet, but he's not even showing the repentance that God wants for his people in his life. And then you got these pagan people, just like the sailors, and they're actually expressing the kind of heartbrokenness before God for their sin. And God is saying to Jonah in love, I want you there, Jonah, I want you there. So back to Jonah 3, verse 3, that was a little rabbit trail a little bit, but it says in verse 3 of Jonah chapter 3, if you're following along, it says, Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Nineveh up to this point has been called great probably about 4 times, okay, in Jonah. And this time, the addition of the word exceedingly, the author isn't pointing out the fact that the city is big. He's actually pointing out the fact that the city is a big deal to God. Like, that's the point through that word, exceedingly great. The phrase exceedingly could be translated that the city was great to God or the city mattered to God. And that's really kind of crazy if you think about it, right? Why? Over and over again in Jonah, the book has said these people are evil. Later on in our chapter, it says they're very violent and wicked people. And in the midst of all of that, we're reminded that for violent, hopeless, sinful people like ourselves and like those in our surrounding neighborhoods and world, like, they actually matter to God. And he's actually about to mark them out for his mercy as he works through Jonah to bring about their salvation. And look at chapter 3, verse 3. It says, the city was 3 days' journey in breadth. And scholars point out that at this time in history, there's no city that would take from start to finish 3 days to walk through. From start, it's like, time, go! And then you start walking. And then 3 days later, you're out on the other end. However, if you wanted to take an important message to all the most important places in that city, in person, one person doing that for probably over 600,000 people, inhabitants of that city at that time, if you wanted to do that, yeah, instead of doing like an email blast out, you know, if you wanted to do that, yeah, it would take about 3 days to get the word out. And in 3:4, it says, if you look at it really close, it's really interesting, it says, at day one of that 3 day trying to get the word out, Jonah's message is short and simple. It's actually 5 words in Hebrew. It's probably 8 words in your English translation, depending on your translation. And what's the message? What does it say? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be what? Great, have a nice day, right? The word overthrown is the same word used in Genesis to refer to destruction when God unleashed it on Sodom and Gomorrah. The same word, overthrown. But here's the ironic thing that someone reminded me of this week and I saw as I studied. That word overthrown has a positive meaning too, depending on the context. Instead of overturned in judgment, it can actually mean transformed or changed or turned. And see, Jonah spoke better than he even knew, right? Because maybe he was like, yes, overturn, destroy, annihilation. And then God was saying, yes, Jonah, I'm going to change him. I'm going to change him from the heart, and I'm going to use you to do it. So Jonah is trying to communicate its 40-day countdown with these guys, and he's like, the timer started now, and you're about to get obliterated from Yahweh. And I'm not picking on Jonah, but he's doing an awful job, okay? He's kind of a pitiful prophet, right? And sometimes we're like that. It's like he wants everyone to know as little information as possible, right? I mean, you see that? 5 words in Hebrew, 8 words in the English translation, right? He wants the people to know as little as possible, probably to make it as hard as possible to repent, because he does not like the idea of his enemies getting saved. He just doesn't. And it's like he'd be okay if the people of Nineveh don't things out and time runs out at 40 days. This is very interesting. If you read the Bible again and again, read the minor prophets, study those, study the book of Joel. We threw a text up at the beginning. We looked at that. But, for example, if you look at those prophets, what you'll see is that as people announce a message of coming judgment, serious judgment, I mean, it's coming, it's bad, God is coming, they always offer salvation along with that message to those who would trust in Yahweh, right? They're always together. They're always combined. They're simultaneously having one and the other, the bad news and the good news for those who trust in Yahweh. I mean, just study the Old Testament. But here, Jonah only has the bad news, right? For example, 150 years later, the prophet Nahum would prophesy to the same city of Nineveh. That's crazy. 150 years later, but listen to his prophecy to prove my point. Nahum 1:2, here comes the bad news. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keep wrath for his enemies. And listen to the next verse, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Listen to the next verse, 1:6 in Nahum. Who can stand before his indignation? Bad news. Who can endure the heat of his anger, right? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then listen to the very next verse, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Sweet. Grace for all those who trust in Yahweh as their refuge and their strength. Yes, and what's Jonah's message? God's about to toast you. Prepare for impact. Right? Is anybody else sing this with me? Okay. It's like he walked up and he's like, 40 days in obliteration. Drop the mic. I'm leaving. I'm done. My prophetic duties are over. Right? And one commentator calls this an example of prophetic sabotage. And sometimes we're guilty of prophetic sabotage too, right? We are. We often are tempted to offer words of judgment to those who don't treat us well while being tight-lipped about the hope of forgiveness and life change for all those who would repent and trust in Jesus, right? Even people that are already converted. We're like, let's do the judgment piece, which is never the piece for the Christian, right? And we're tight-lipped with our own spouses and our own family and our own kids and our own community about the transforming power of God's love. And in his sloppy sharing and the bare minimum, we see Jonah is struggling with what we struggle with. We struggle with being moved and responsive. We struggle because we're indifferent many times and unmoved by the lost world surrounding us. And we're struggling with the negative impact that their sins have on others. And here's the question I want to ask us as we look at Jonah: are we indifferent today? Are we standing and looking in the face of people who are perishing and who are dying, and are we indifferent about their sin and their slavery? See, the reminder is that love is not indifferent. You remember Paul's words? He says, I have great sorrow in Romans 9 and unceasing anguish in my heart over those people who are lost. Jude calls us in the New Testament to snatch other people from the fire. He's like, I see people and they're perishing before me, and my desire is to have them snatched. That's not indifference. That's not passivity. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, says that he longed over and over again for non-believers and sinners to gather them like chicks into his arms. And it says again and again, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And here's the crazy, ironic thing. No matter how indifferent Jonah was to the lost and to Nineveh, God wasn't. He wasn't indifferent. Isn't that good news? He had a big heart, God's big heart, and redemptive purposes, they wouldn't be stopped by Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. It says, to that five-word sermon, right, that was kind of half-hearted and pitiful, and the people believed God. Right? It's amazing. That's why this is satire, okay? If you look at it, you're like, that's crazy, that's laughable, that's crazy. Yeah, and Jonah is the butt of the joke, right? He is, and we are too many times, right? It's just been one day, and Jonah's got 2 days worth of work to do, right? And the people have 39 days to stop living distracted and unconcerned in big city life. They've got 39 days to stop being hard-hearted and living in their evil ways. They've got 39 days to stop being so distracted by their crazy schedules, their deadlines at work, getting the kids back and forth from practice. Who's going to stop doing that? This is crazy. This is city life. And who's going to listen to a foreigner who smells like well vomit anyhow, and he's doing a pitiful job doing his work? Nobody's going to do that. And then what happens as we're laughing, we're like, oh, the joke's on us. As we're laughing, we're like, oh, wow, good thing repentance and faith are a gift from God. Good thing God cares more about his enemies than we care about our enemies. Oh, it's so good, isn't it? It's amazing. I mean, the joke is on us, and God's not done, and he wants to pursue us, and he wants to pursue them. It's really, really beautiful. And in that moment, we are reminded that salvation is not through our persuasive words. God's work in others is not dependent on us having all the right motives, right? God wants to work in and through us according to his mission, but he will not be limited by us, and he will always work in spite of us for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. It's really awesome. The word spreads through the whole city in one day like wildfire, and Jonah hasn't even made it to the end of his destination yet, and God accomplishes the conversion as many as 600,000 people who are evil and oppressive, according to what the text says. And who gets the glory for that? God does. And look what the belief or trust in God produces in their life. Look at what the fruit of their faith is from verse 5. Look, it says, they, that is the people of Nineveh, called for a fast and put on sackcloth for the greatest of them to the least of them, right? One of those quick cook-offs, fasts. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. At this point, this is what happens. At this point, the king has made zero decrees, right? He's not sent out anything and saying, this is the law, you got to do this, you got to do this. He's not done any of that. He's not said from the top down, this is what you do. What's happening is that something's really happening in the hearts of the people. They don't have to be coerced. God is actually inwardly moving in their lives by his spirit, and what he's producing is genuine repentance on a ground level. And the result is that the people don't want to eat, and they want to change their clothes as a result of what God's doing in their lives. And you're like, what? Change my clothes? See, in the Bible days, people fasted and put on sackcloth to show that they were serious about being sorry for their sin, and we don't do a whole lot of that today, right? It's like the opposite of what we see happening in Jonah's life, right? No iced mocha from Starbucks, okay, right? No Chick-fil-A biscuits or kolaches. No, none of that. No nuggets from Chick-fil-A. Try that for 3 days in a row. That would stink, right? That would stink. Yeah, and sackcloth. Basically, you're going to wear a burlap sack, all right, or sandpaper on your scratchy, itchy clothing's made out of goat hair instead of your comfy jeans or your comfy T-shirt. And why? Why are you going to do that? Because it'll be a sign to God and others that you're miserable in your sins, that you don't take pleasure in the things that God finds displeasure in, that you're grieving, that you're sorry, that you're broken. That's the whole point. Don't put on all these garments. Don't shed a tear unless really you're broken about what your sin has done towards God, right? That's why Joel later on say in Joel 2, he tells the people, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And then he says, return to the Lord, right? Return to the Lord, the God who is gracious and merciful, your loving heavenly Father who wants to pick you up and change you and work in your life. And I have a question right now. As we look at the Ninevites changing their outward garments to express sorrow in their heart for their sin, like they're really grieved about all this, here's my question. What has our attitude been about our own sin lately? Isn't this hard? Right? What is our attitude about our own sin lately, about the inward attitudes of bitterness and anger and self-righteousness that we have? What have our attitudes about those things been? What have our attitudes been about our failure to go and love our enemy, whether that enemy is our spouse, right? Our functional enemy, right? What have our attitudes been about loving others in our lives? And what God wants to say, I believe, to us afresh this morning is, are you going to be indifferent to your sin? Are you going to experience, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what he says, that a godly sorrow begins to lead a person to repentance. A godly sorrow begins to lead people to repentance. One pastor said this, I thought it was really interesting. He said, broken brokenness for sin is intended to lead us to repentance, and repentance is the opposite of minimizing, hiding, excusing, tolerating, nurturing, embracing, or defending our sin. Isn't that good? So where are you? Where are you this morning? Where are we? And do we see our Father with arms open wide saying, I love you, I desire to transform you, I desire to work in your life? Can you imagine when everyone from the least important, the verse 5 says, to the least important, to the most prominent people in the city, they're all humbling themselves together. Isn't that a beautiful picture? They're saying, God, you're right, we're wrong, and we're sorry. And here's the irony, the most brutal people in all the land are turning to God. They're stumbling over themselves to show the fruit of repentance and faith. They're just stumbling. They want to do that, and God is not done. Now in 3:6, the word reaches their king. And then text implies that he believes the message too. And unlike Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, this is interesting, the king arises and obeys God as the result of hearing the word of the Lord. And this pagan Ninevite king does it the first time, right? He does, he arises. But the most powerful man on the planet in that day melts before the grace of God, melts before the work of God in his life. And what follows in verse 6 through 9 is signs of radical repentance in someone's life. Let's just look through them really quick. The first thing we see is the king rises and gets off his throne. I thought he was the boss. No, he's like, Yahweh's the boss. And isn't that a beautiful picture of sorrow for sin and repentance? That picture literally of someone standing up off the throne and saying, I'm not the boss, you are. I'm sorry. Right? It's really a beautiful picture. And that's really, as a Christian, we are involved in what we would call a lifetime of repentance. And that's what happens again and again. We're standing up and saying, God, you're in control. You're the one who is the authority in my life. Look what else he does. The king removes his robes, which symbolizes his authority, and he lays them aside. He puts scratchy clothes made out of goat hair on too, just like the others do, to express his sorry for his sin. And then he sits, this is in addition to what they were doing, he sits in ashes of someone's burned garbage and most likely smears them all over his face like hunting camo. That's what they would do in the Bible times. And in verse 7, he tells all the people of the land, he says, keep doing what you're doing, right? He's not adding to that. He's just saying, just keep on doing what you're doing. But he adds this, neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock should taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. This is crazy. He even calls the animals to show signs of repentance. It's kind of weird, right? I mean, I was thinking about this. I got a funny sense of humor. I was like thinking, what if you were like driving by the hills of Nineveh during that time, and you like pass a horse or a cow, and they've got like this hairy fur coat on. I just imagine that in my mind. I mean, well, at least if you were a goat, you weren't wearing someone else's fur. You were wearing your own fur, right? And look what the king adds. He says, in addition, pray to God mightily, powerfully, probably for mercy. And then the last one, really important, he says, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He really is saying if your heart has really changed towards God, it will change everything, right? It will change everything. If your heart has really changed towards God and you see him as the one who is powerful and just and holy and righteous, but at the same time see him as the one who has graciously saved and graciously redeemed you, and you put your trust in that God, then out of the overabundance of that, everything changes. Everything changes. And it's interesting, it seems like unlike Jonah's prayer for rescue, the Ninevites, their prayers are different. And then he calls people to make radical measures to show their repentance in their way of life. Radical measures. This is what I thought, okay? We should stop saying we're repentant and start showing that we're repentant. If anything you can gather from this scripture, I think that's true. I mean, don't get confused to think just because you change your outsides that your heart has changed. But the message is just stop showing, saying that we're repentant and start showing we're repentant. Remember that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. Look again afresh to him and ask him to change you. A few more things and then 9, the king says why he thinks the people should show these signs and these fruits of repentance. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, who knows? Maybe God's going to be gracious and relent. Who knows? Isn't that crazy? He says, who knows? Because Jonah hadn't told him. All Jonah's told him is judgment. He says, who knows? And earlier on, it's interesting, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6, the pagan sailor said the exact same thing. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish. They say that because nobody's telling them. Nobody's telling them there's a gracious Father who has done everything to redeem them. Jonah didn't tell them. He gave the bad news that we know. We're sinful, we're broken, beyond what we realize. We deserve God's fierce judgment and fierce anger because he's holy. He's a consuming fire against sin. We understand that. That's important to share. It's essential. But Jonah left out the good news that we know now fully in Christ. Jesus lived a life that we couldn't, and then had the fierce anger and displeasure and judgment of his Father turned on him on the cross. That's what we know. He rose from the grave and conquered sin and death and offers forgiveness and new life for all who humbly acknowledge their need, their bankruptcy. The New Testament says poverty in spirit, and he will give them a gracious provision. See, God alone can provide pardon for evil ways, but he can also, by his Spirit, change violent hearts to be peacemakers and to be not oppressive anymore. See, the gospel is not only a way into the relationship with God, it's also the way to live in relationship to God every day. This is what we see. The king hopes that God would see their turning from their sins, that is, their fruit of their repentance and faith, and he would relent and turn from his judgment on them. And God does that very thing as we wrap up the book. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we'll get to this in John chapter 4, Lord willing, but like when Jonah got saved out of the water, right? He was the only one drowning. We all should have been like, yes, this is awesome. I'm so glad. One person, right? Yes, God, you spared their life. And then now 600,000 people, maybe, estimates around that, get saved. They turn to God in repentance and faith, and they get saved from judgment. And we should be like, yes, God, you're so amazing. You're so merciful. You're so gracious. I love you. I love that about you. I want to join you in that. But we'll see in Jonah 4:1, that's not where Jonah goes. But see, here's the thing. In spite of his prophets' indifference to the world around them, in spite of our indifference many times, and in spite of our indifference to our own sin many times, God would not be indifferent. And that brings us back to the beginning. His sovereign power, his sovereign grace would be manifested in miraculous rescue and transformation of the people you thought were beyond.